Morning. If you'll turn with me to the book of Philippians. I don't know about you, but I had a couple tears during that. It's just first about his father and then just about the great cost that he went through for the sake of Christ. And just a good example of part of what we'll be looking at today in regard to partnership, being a partner in the gospel or partnering in the gospel. So Philippians chapter 1. Our focus will be on verses 3 through 5, but before we read, let's pray together. Father, when we look at a life like John Patton, we think the great sacrifice that he went through, and yet we know that if he was to testify to us today, he would say it was no sacrifice at all, because you are worthy of all that we have. Were the whole realm of nature ours, that were an offering far too small. For your love that is so amazing, so divine, demands our soul, our life, our all. And we ask that as we come to you this morning to hear you speak to us through your word, that you would help us not to harden our hearts, but to receive your word with meekness, that we would humble ourselves before you, and that you would give us the grace we need. You would give us the ears we need to hear, the heart we need to receive what you've told us. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the last time we were together, our focus was upon verses 1 and 2. And we summarized what we were looking at under three words: slaves, saints, and supply. The first two words are very clearly seen in verse 1, where Paul writes, Paul and Timothy, servants or slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. And we saw how it's not just Paul and Timothy who were slaves of Christ, but in fact all believers, and even more than that, all people are to be slaves of Christ, because Christ is not just Lord of Paul and Timothy, he's not just Lord of believers, but he is Lord of all. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. And then we saw with saints that though we often think about saints as this small group of people who have been set apart by some organization as being worthy of this title, in fact, all believers are saints. To be a believer, to be someone who has trusted in Christ, who is submitting to him as Lord, is to be a saint. Not because we have done such a great job to be worthy of that title, but because that is what God has graciously bestowed upon us. We are saints, not first and foremost because of what we do, but because of what Christ has done for us. And then supply was just how we summarized verse 2, where Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this supply is God's grace and his peace to us. His grace and his peace, which makes it possible for us to begin the Christian life, and his grace and peace, which sustains us throughout the Christian life. Today, our focus, as I said, will be upon verses 3 through 5. And depending on what version of the Bible you have, they'll likely be different headings. In the version I have, the ESV, this section which goes from verses 3 through 11 is titled Thanksgiving and Prayer. So different Bibles will have different ways of summarizing that, because these headings and the verses and the chapter divisions were not actually written by Paul. It's not like he put verse 1, verse 2, now this is going to be Thanksgiving and Prayer, and verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, which is how books are often written now with these headings, but those were added to help us understand the Bible and to be able to navigate it better. So that's why there's differences there. Another way we could summarize this section from 3 through 11 is by saying an expression of love and a prayer for love. Because what we'll see is that in these verses, Paul is expressing his love for the Philippians, and then he prays for them to have that same love. So that's the way we'll be summarizing these verses. But as I said, today we'll just be looking at 3 through 5, where we will see Paul expresses his love for the Philippians by a thankful remembrance and a joyful prayer. So the thankful remembrance we'll see in verse 3, the joyful prayer will be in verse 4, and then verse 5 will be why Paul did those things for the Philippians. And that is because of their partnership in the gospel. So the whole message summarized is that because of the Philippians' partnership in the gospel, Paul had a thankful remembrance and a joyful prayer for them. So let's look at each of those three things in turn. First, the thankful remembrance. Look with me at verse 3. Actually, we never read, did we? So let's read the verses we'll look at. We'll start in verse 1 and read through verse 11, and then we'll get back to it. Brief detour. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So there's the verses. Now let's go back to verse 3, where we see Paul's thankful remembrance. Very clearly there in that verse, verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. So every time Paul would remember the Philippians, and it could be him just going through the day and thinking about them, but often this remembrance is speaking of him bringing something before God, him remembering the Philippians before God. And he says that when he does that, he gives thanks to God for them. This is something that Paul did in many of his letters. He would begin by giving thanks for the church that he was writing to. Just an example of this is if you go over to Ephesians, which is the book just to the left of Philippians, Ephesians chapter 1. In the first half of chapter 1 in Ephesians, Paul is describing all the ways that God has blessed us in Christ, how he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And then in verses 15 to 17, this is what Paul says. Ephesians 1, verse 15, he says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So you see there, he's remembering the Ephesians where? In his prayers. So as he's praying to God, he remembers the Ephesians, and as he remembers them, he gives thanks for them. And this was Paul's practice when he would write to the churches, most of them, some like Galatians, that he wasn't really happy with. He didn't go into thanksgiving right away. He went into correcting them. But here he's giving thanks for them. Now, why did Paul do that? Was that just a ritual he went through? Was that just some habit he had come up with? No, Paul gave thanks because thanksgiving is something that is essential. Thanksgiving is something that is God's will. It's something he commands us to do as his people. And it's something that brings glory to him. So for the fact that God commands us to give thanks, if you're still in Ephesians and go over to chapter 5, and we have to understand, so here Paul is writing and commanding us to give thanks, but in Paul writing, we're hearing from God because God is speaking through Paul. So Ephesians 5, we'll read 18 through 20, through 21. He says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So he's giving these commands. He commands us, don't get drunk with wine, be filled with Spirit. He commands us to sing, just as we've done. And then he commands us to do what? To give thanks. And how often are we to give thanks? Always and for everything. So this thanksgiving that Paul did wasn't just something that was his thing he came up with, but it's something that God has commanded us to do, to give thanks to him. And why are we to do that? It is because it glorifies him. You can either turn over to 2 Corinthians, which is a few books to the left of Ephesians. It's actually two books. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians 4, and we'll read verses 13 through 15. Paul writes, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." So Paul's saying that what he's doing is the goal that grace would be spread out to all these people. To what end? So that as people receive grace, they would give thanksgiving. To what end? To the end that that thanksgiving would then glorify God. Because when we give thanks, what are we doing? We're recognizing that what we've been given is a gift. It's something we didn't deserve, but it's something that's been given to us. And so when we give thanks to God, we're saying, "Father, I recognize that what I have, you have given to me, though I didn't deserve it, and so you deserve all of the glory." The same thing takes place in Psalm 50, where the people are foolishly thinking that they're offering to God something he deserves. And he reminds them, "No, the cattle on a thousand hills I own." The point being, I own everything, so you can't give me anything that I don't have. What then do we offer to the God who has everything? We offer him thanksgiving because we recognize that every single thing we have has been given to us by him. And so Paul begins his letters by giving thanks. He does it first and foremost. In a way, he's encouraging the Philippians or encouraging the Colossians or the Ephesians about what's taking place in their life. But he doesn't praise them. He gives thanks to God because he recognizes that any good in them has been given to them by God. So he's giving thanks to God for that. So this thankful remembrance, that's the first thing. going back to Ephesians now. The second point is a joyful prayer. And we see that in verse 4. Philippians 1, verse 4. Always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. So verses 3 and 4 are really closely connected. In some sense, verse 4 is just building on what he said in verse 3, where he says, I thank my God, and now always in every prayer of mine for you all, I do it with joy. So when he would pray, which is when he would talk to God about the Philippians and ask God for things on behalf of the Philippians, how would he pray? Says it right there, right? He would do it with joy. And how often did he pray with joy? Always. Always. Every prayer. Every time I pray for you, Philippians. All the time, I'm doing it with joy. Meaning, it wasn't a burden for him. It wasn't like, oh boy, here, got to pray for the Philippians again. No, it was his joy to do this. And that becomes a theme throughout this letter. Some of you may know Philippians is sometimes referred to the letter of joy because in spite of the trials that Paul was experiencing, one of the themes in this book is this theme of joy, of rejoicing. So just an example of that, if you look down in chapter 1 at verse 18, where Paul's talking about how these people were preaching Christ, but some did it because they loved him, some did it because they hated him. He says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Or if you look over in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Or chapter 4 again, in verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And there's that kid's song that says that, right? And the point is what? You're going to get this. What are you supposed to get? Rejoice in the Lord, always. And if you didn't get it the first time I said it, rejoice in him. And we see Paul doing the very thing he's commanding them to do. He's having joy as he prays for the Philippians. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were to write a letter from prison, I probably would not start with thanksgiving and joy. And yet here, Paul is setting this example for us that he's not writing from this cozy location. He's not writing from his nice hobbit hole where he has everything as he wants it and he has his cup of tea. No, he's writing from prison under the rule of Nero and to this church who is experiencing some difficulty with some disunity taking place, as well as these people outside who do not like him and are seeking to slander his name. That's the situation he's in. And yet he begins with thanksgiving and joy. So we're feeling very uncomfortable right now because we realize what? We don't just leave it with Paul. But then we have to ask, okay, here's this example Paul's setting for us. What then about us? What is our words and what is the meditation of our heart in difficult times? Is it thanksgiving and joy? And so often we have to acknowledge what? No, it's not. And I can't quote it all from the Legacy of the Saints, but where John Patton said how he was discouraged and was having all of, he was not responding well to what was going on, and then later he felt such shame over what took place because he saw how the Lord had worked in all of those things. And I find that so often, that I go through a difficult time, and then it's after, it's like, oh Lord, what in the world did I do? How often do I doubt you? And so this example that Paul sets is such a thing that we should pray for the Lord to do in us, that we would give thanks to him and have joy in him even in the midst of difficult times. Even when our circumstances are not as we would want them to be, even when the government is not who we would want, even when there's all of these things taking place in our life, that if we could change, we would want to change. But by his grace, being able to humble ourselves before him and give thanks to him for what he's doing, give thanks to him for who he is, and find joy in him. Because what does Paul call us to rejoice in? Yeah, in all things, whatever's going on. Now, how is that possible? Because we're rejoicing in the Lord. And in this verse we're looking at, he has joy for the Philippians because of their partnership in the gospel, because of what the Lord was doing. So we see Paul rejoicing and giving thanks because of what the Lord is doing and because of who the Lord is. The same thing we had mentioned a number of weeks ago, where Paul is describing how some people were preaching Christ because they loved Paul, some people were preaching Christ because they hated Paul, but as we read in verse 18, he says, I don't care. I rejoice that Christ is proclaimed. So he's looking at what is God doing and who is the Lord, and in that I'm able to rejoice, in that I'm able to give thanks. But this isn't just this superficial, naive chipperness. That's not what we're talking about. It's not that we're oblivious to all that's going on around us, and we just have this constant chipperness about us. Paul is suffering. Paul is going through hard times, and yet in the midst of that, he has joy. So we're talking about a deep, sustained, truth-based joy. And that's how Paul is able to say over in 2 Corinthians, he gives these seemingly contradictory or paradoxical things that he pits against each other. In 2 Corinthians 6, he's talking about how he commends himself to other people, how he shows himself to be a true apostle. And in 6:3, we'll start there and we'll read through verse 10. Verse 10 is where we'll see what we're looking at. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. He says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. And what I wanted us to see is that in verse 10, where he says, we're sorrowful, and yet what? We're always rejoicing. So this joy, this thanksgiving we're talking about, is not something that we pretend that there's no difficulty in our life, that we just ignore the suffering. And there's religions in the world that say that. They say suffering is an illusion. I don't know about you, but suffering sure does not seem like an illusion. It seems like something very real. And so we have sorrow over that. And yet what? We are able to rejoice. How is that possible? And it's because we have a hope that is beyond that which we see. So though we look around us, and though we experience all of these difficulties, and it brings such sorrow to our heart, even with that, we're able to rejoice because we have this hope laid up for us in heaven. We had read last week from 2 Corinthians where Paul says we don't look at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. And so because of that, we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart every time we look in the mirror, or every time we go to the doctor, or every time we look at how our children are growing. Because what? We know that there is a hope beyond what we have here. So just, if you look over in 1 Peter, he makes this clear. First Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verses 3 through 9. First Peter 1, starting in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So notice how we have the theme of rejoicing as well as grief in verse 6. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So trials grieve us, and yet we rejoice. And here, what are we rejoicing in? We're rejoicing in the ways that God has blessed us. And he describes three ways in which God has blessed us. He says that he has given us a living hope, an imperishable or eternal inheritance, and that he is guarding us by his power. So no matter what trial we go through, no matter what may be stripped away from us in this life, we have these things, and in these we are able to rejoice, that we have a living hope, that we have an inheritance that cannot be corrupted, and that God is guarding us by his power. We don't have to fear in trials that it's going to take us from him, because we know that he is our keeper. If you know Romans 8, that's just the wonderful promises there, that nothing in all creation is able to separate us from him. Nothing can take us away. I remember reading a book about John Patton, and someone said about him to him, "John, if you go there, you're going to be eaten by cannibals." But he said, I can't quote it exactly, but to the sir, "You will be eaten by worms." So either way, we're going to be eaten by someone. But we have this hope that we have an inheritance that cannot be eaten. And that's why Jesus says what? Store up your treasure in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal. So that's how this is able to happen, that though we're grieving now because of these trials, we rejoice because of what God has given us. But even more than that, what does Peter show us? He says we can rejoice because these trials test us and refine us and purify our faith and show our faith to be genuine. So we're able to rejoice in trials because of what God has given to us, as well as because what God is doing in the midst of the trials. And finally, because of the hope that we have, that though we don't yet see Christ, we know that one day we will see him. And at that time, then, all of these sorrows, all of the trials, no matter how great they may be, in Paul's words, will be shown to be but light and momentary afflictions. And that's what we have to remember, that these trials are temporary. They can seem like they will last forever, but what does Peter say in verse 6? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. Even if it's our whole life, it's still a little while in comparison to eternity. If you go over chapter 5 of 1 Peter, he says something, a similar connection. Peter's writing to these Christians who were exiled and were experiencing persecution. First Peter 5, verses 6 through 11. Says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered, here it is again, a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So in the midst of trials, this is how Paul was able to give thanks. This is how Paul was able to rejoice, because he was rejoicing in God's work and God's nature. He was rejoicing in the Lord. That was where his joy was found, as well as rejoicing in what the Lord was doing, and what the Lord had done, and what the Lord was doing, and in what the Lord would do. We see those same themes here in 1 Peter. So for us as believers, there is ultimately no grounds for us to complain or for us to grumble. And if you go back to Philippians, if you're wondering, we're not going to get to the next part, next point of the sermon, so we're just finish this point and be done. But Philippians chapter 2 and verses 14 through 18. Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul says in verse 14, we're to do all things without what? Grumbling or disputing, or some translations say complaining. Here's the uncomfortable part again, because we are experts in this. And when we do that, what are we showing? We're showing, God, I deserve better. I don't deserve what's going on. But as believers, those who have become, as we'll see, partners in the gospel, what does the gospel tell us? It tells us we deserve less than nothing. Nothing would be better than what we deserve, because we deserve hell. For we have rebelled against God. Though he commands us to give thanks to him, we have refused that. We said, God, I'm not going to give thanks to you, because I will not acknowledge that you are the Lord who has given me all of this. And so as a result of that, we deserve his judgment and wrath for all of eternity. But what has he done? Because of his great love and mercy, he has made us alive in his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. How will we not perish, though we deserve to be perish? It's because Christ took that punishment that we deserve. So if we deserve hell, anything above that is a gift from God. And would that the Lord would give us eyes to see that, because it is so easy to forget that, so easy to lose sight of that. But as he reminds us of it, we ought to be the most thankful people. And as we walk out this door, may we not say, I gotta be more thankful. But instead, may we focus upon what Christ has done for us. Because in so doing, then that thankfulness will result in us. And again, in all of this, we need his grace and peace. And that's why it's so wonderful he gives us that supply. And if you're hearing all of this and you think, this is totally foreign to me, realize that this day you can receive Christ. Though you have rebelled against him, though you deserve to be punished by him forever in hell because of your lack of thanksgiving, this day you can be delivered from God's wrath and have this living hope of which we read about in 1 Peter. So Paul expresses his love for the Philippians by a thankful remembrance and a joyful prayer. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at how he expresses his, how he did these things. He gave thanks and he had joy because of their partnership in the gospel. So let's pray together. Father, we confess the fact that so often we grumble and complain. We are just like the Israelites whom you delivered out of Egypt, brought into a time of trial, and then immediately they began to doubt your goodness. Immediately they began to grumble and complain. Forgive us for that, Father. And do grant us grace by your Spirit to see more and more clearly what you have done for us, that you have given us a living hope, an eternal inheritance, and that you are guarding us by your power, that you are our keeper, and you keep us from all evil. And one day, after we have suffered a little while, you will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Help us to rejoice in this hope that you've given to us. Help us to rejoice in you, even as now, for a little while, we're grieved by various trials. Thank you for your goodness and your love. Thank you that you so loved us that you gave your only Son for us. And we ask it in his name. Amen.